Good morning. I'm glad to be here this morning bringing the word to you. We're going to be in Ephesians 4. So now, as good Christians, most of you have either read The Lord of the Rings or seen The Lord of the Rings. And if you haven't, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to chastise you on that. But if you have seen it or if you have read the book, you'll know that one of the reasons why the story is so good is because there's so many good characters in the book. And now as I read through the book, I can really identify with one character in particular. And I know what you're thinking. It's got to be Aragorn, King of Gondor. But it's not Aragorn, and it's not Gandalf, it's not Legolas. In fact, it's probably the character most people don't want to relate to. And that's the little creature named Gollum. And now, besides our obvious similarities in looks, I can relate to Gollum because of the internal conflict that he has going on within him. You see, Gollum was not always an evil and vile creature who would do whatever it takes, would throw anyone under the bus and kill to get what he wanted. Gollum actually used to be very similar to Frodo and Bilbo and Sam and all of the hobbits. He was a hobbit-like creature who was living a simple life like the hobbits loved to do. But then Gollum became ensnared to this ring, to the lust for the ring and what the ring was doing to him. And you see, as the book progresses, he eventually that hold that the ring has on him is starting to loosen, and you see his old self coming back, who is Sméagol. And so there's this conflict going on throughout the book where Sméagol desires to lead and serve and love Sam and Frodo and help them on their mission. And then there's the Gollum who desires to trick them and lead them to their death so that he can get his ring back. And now, this isn't a direct parallel to the Christian life. We don't have two personalities. We're not split personality. But there are some similarities. Because as a Christian, there are really two selves within us that are at war with one another. See, through Christ's redemptive work on the cross, we have been made a new creation. The Bible says that we have been made a new creation. We've been given a new self that no longer desires the things of the flesh. But though we are a new self, the old self that loves sin, that still wants to enslave us to sin, lingers around. It whispers in our ear to allow sin to take back its place in our heart that it once inhabited. And one day when we die, or when Christ comes, we'll be fully free from that old self. With death comes the complete death of the old self, and we long for that day. But that day hasn't come yet, and so until that day comes, we need to be at war. We need to be fighting the sin in our lives. And if you are a Christian who is serious about fighting sin, you know this to be the truth. You probably have this conflict going on within you every single day of your life. And you know the importance of having to fight sin. And so as we're going through this passage, there's a few questions I want you to be asking yourself as we're looking through it. That is, do you see your old self, the person that you used to be, creeping back into your Christian life? Do those sins that once dominated your life before you came to Christ, are they trying to make a reappearance? Are you constantly finding yourself falling into the same sin over and over and over again, and then you apologize for it, but as soon as the next opportunity arises for you to fall back into it, you're right where you were before? And so we need to be asking ourselves these questions. And in our passage this morning, Paul is going to deal with this issue. So Ephesians 4, 17 to 24 is our passage. And he's going to describe the problem of what he calls the old self or the old man. That's the first thing he's going to do. And then he's going to prescribe the solution to do away with it. And his instruction for us is actually quite simple. He says, I want you to stop walking that way, and I want you to start walking this way. So that's his instruction. I want you to stop walking that way, and I want you to start walking this way. And so by God's grace, we'll leave here this morning with both the desire and the tools to be putting off the old self, to stop walking that way that we've been saved from, and to start walking this way, the way of the new self. So starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's instruction here boils down to two things, that you need to stop walking that way and start walking this way. And in verses 17 to 19, we see Paul's first point. Paul says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Verse 17 reads, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." So the church in Ephesus, they're primarily a Gentile audience. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus to preach the gospel, and first he goes to the synagogues, and he's rejected by the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles and begins preaching the gospel to them. And we see that a lot of people come to faith when he's preaching in Ephesus, because there is this big book burning and artifact burning when he's preaching there. And based on the number that's given in Acts 19, it's like millions of dollars that they're throwing away and burning. And so either you had a couple really rich congregants, or a lot of people had come to Christ and were now turning away from this old life that they used to live. And so all of these people had been born and raised in this pagan Gentile society, and it's all that they have ever really known. And so Paul's command here, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, it's not an easy command to follow. He's calling them to something radical. He's calling them not just to deny their idolatry, but he's calling them to deny their very selves and the culture that they have known their whole lives. He's calling them to a complete changing of their identity. Now, this call sounds familiar. This call is a call that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus says what? If anyone would follow me, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so following Jesus does not just mean denying idolatry, although that is definitely a part of it. Following Jesus does not just mean denying the world, although that's definitely a part of it. Following Jesus does not just mean denying Satan and his works. I love the old baptismal formula where when someone is baptized, you say, do you renounce Satan and his works? And they reply, yes. That is a big part of the Christian life. But it's not just that. Jesus says here that following Christ means you must also deny your very self, your old identity. And so Paul says, do not walk as the Gentiles walk, even though that is all that you have ever known. And you might ask, what is it exactly that the Gentiles are doing? How is it that the Gentiles are walking? And that's what Paul is going to focus on in the next few verses of this passage. He's going to go into detail on how the Gentiles actually do walk. And he's going to describe three things about the Gentile. Before I get into that, you're going to hear me throughout the sermon equating Gentile and unbeliever. And the reason I'm doing that is because Paul often does that. When Paul says Gentile, he's referring to those who aren't Jews and who haven't put their faith in Christ. So the unbelieving world. And so when I make that comparison, it's a fair comparison to make, that Paul is equating the state of the Gentiles and we can equate that to the state of unbelievers today. It's the same. Those apart from God are the same back then as they are today. And so we're going to use unbeliever and Gentile interchangeably because Paul is using that in this context. And so Paul is going to look at three areas of life of the unbeliever or of the Gentile. First, he's going to examine the intellectual state of the unbeliever. And then he's going to examine the spiritual state of the unbeliever. And finally, he's going to look at the moral state of the unbeliever. And so first, we look at the intellectual state of the unbeliever. Paul says that they are futile in their minds and they are darkened in their understanding. The passage says in verse 17 and 18, do not walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. For they are darkened in their understanding. And so back in their culture, and in our culture today, if you were religious, if you believed in God, you were seen as foolish. In classical Greek and Rome, it was the foolish ones that believed in religion, and it was the wise ones who were skeptics of that. And that's very true today. Today, Christians are often ridiculed as ignorant or as naive for believing and putting their faith in God. I was looking at some books, and I saw that there was one book published in 2006 that sold more than 100,000 copies, and this was the title of the book. The title was made to mock Christianity. It says, The Gospel of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. And it was written solely for the purpose of mocking Christians, saying that your God, controlling the universe, governing the universe, creating the universe, is as likely as a flying spaghetti monster to do so. And so maybe you have been ridiculed for being a Christian. Maybe you've been called naive or ignorant or gullible or less intelligent. But in reality, that's actually not the case. And you know that. That's not the case. It is not Christians who are the ones who are fooled, but it's those who deny the God of the Bible, those who deny their Creator, that are the fools. Psalm 14, verse 1 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so then it doesn't matter how many doctoral degrees someone has. It doesn't matter how many books they've written and how many copies of it they've sold or how many papers they've published in. If someone fails to recognize the true God of the universe as their creator, all of that brilliance, Paul calls it futile. He calls it futile. He says it means nothing. And this word futile is the same word that Solomon uses when he writes Ecclesiastes. When it's translated into the Greek word is the same that Paul is using here as is used in Ecclesiastes. And one section of that book, Solomon talks about the futility or the vanity or the purposelessness of seeking wisdom apart from God. And it's purposeless because there's really no such thing as wisdom apart from God. Because if the mind rejects God, if the mind rejects its creator, the mind has no purpose. It's futile. And so to give you an analogy, think of an acorn. So an acorn has a purpose. God has given the acorn a purpose. The purpose of the acorn is to fall to the ground and become an oak tree. That is how God has designed it to work. But if an acorn fails to do that, if it fails to do its purpose, what happens? It just falls on the ground, dies, a squirrel comes and gets it, takes it away. It doesn't fulfill the purpose that it was meant to fulfill. In other words, it's futile. And that is the same with our minds. Our minds were given to us to comprehend and submit to the revelation of God. That's why that is the purpose of our minds. But the mind of the unbeliever doesn't do this. And therefore, Paul says, it is futile, and their understanding is darkened. And I'm not saying that people who don't believe in God are stupid. That's not what I'm saying. Knowledge, you can have a lot of knowledge and still not believe in God. I don't think you're consistent if you believe in knowledge and that you can have knowledge but don't believe in God. But I'm not saying that unbelievers are stupid. I'm saying that they are not wise. And what is the opposite of wisdom? It's foolishness. Because if you reject God, you have no basis for wisdom. The Bible says that wisdom begins with what? The fear of the Lord, the fear of the covenant God. And if you reject him, you can't have any wisdom. And so that's what Paul is stressing here. When he uses terms like their minds are futile or they are darkened in their understanding, he is talking about the intellectual depravity of the natural man. And so we can often think of sin as being something external to us, something outside of us, or sin is our external actions. It's what we do or what we don't do. But here Paul is stressing, no, sin runs deep. Sin runs very deep, even into the mind of people. And so that's Paul's first description of the Gentile. He says, they have a futile and depraved mind. Second, Paul says that the Gentile is characterized by a hardened heart. So when looking at the spiritual state of the unbeliever, we see that they're characterized by a hardened heart. Verse 18 reads, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to what? Due to the hardening of their hearts. Because of our sin, it is no longer possible for man to be in relationship with God apart from Christ. Because of our sin, it is no longer possible for man to be in relationship with God apart from Christ. And so when Paul here says about the heart of the unbeliever being hardened, he says that the hardening of the heart results in the alienation from God. And so an unbeliever cannot be in relationship with God. They cannot be in fellowship with God because they have a hardened heart and they're alienated from him. And in Scripture, the heart represents the spiritual center of man. So in our culture, we often think of heart as in anatomically or medically. We think of the heart as an organ. But in Scripture, when the heart is used, that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the spiritual center of man. That's why in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says that the man looks at the outward appearance, looks at what is external, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or Jesus, when he's talking, he says, it is from the heart that flows evil deeds and flows evil thoughts. Or in Ezekiel 36, when we're promised the blessing of the new covenant, that God is going to take our heart of stone and he's going to remove it from us and he's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's not talking about a heart transplant. He's talking about we are going to be renewed spiritually. This, our spiritual center is going to be changed. And so then the question is, what happens when a heart is hardened? What happens when a heart is hardened? Well, when a heart is hardened, it is dead, and it is unresponsive. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses. Spiritually, we were not alive before we came to Christ. We needed to be made alive because our heart was hardened. And the sad thing is that the heart is even unresponsive to that what is good for it, even to that which is good for it. It's hardened to the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And so the reason that people are unresponsive to the gospel, it's not because the facts don't make sense to them. It's not because there's no evidence for believing in Christianity. The reason ultimately comes down to people having a hard heart. And a hard heart can't respond to spiritual truths. And the gospel is a spiritual truth. During my time working with Power to Change in university, we did a lot of evangelism on the campus. So someone might be sitting down eating their lunch and we would go up to them and ask them if they wanted to have a conversation about spiritual things. And we'd be talking to them and we'd be sharing the gospel and they would be agreeing with me on a lot of stuff. They would say, yes, I agree I'm a sinner. They would say, yes, I agree that if God is just, sinners deserve to go to hell. Yes, I agree that Jesus was a person, that Jesus was God, and that he came and died for sins and rose from the dead. They believe all of those three core tenets of the gospel. And then when I would ask them, okay, you think these things are true. You agree that these are true. Now, how do we respond to this? Do you want to submit to Christ as Lord because that's what he commands you to do? Do you want to place your faith in him and receive the forgiveness of sins? And you know what the most common answer I would get from people was? It would be, you know what? That's just not for me. That's not for me. I don't really want to submit to that. And so all that to say, the problem is not with them knowing the facts. They know the facts. The problem is a spiritual problem. A hardened heart cannot accept the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit of God. And so that's why it is so important, as a side note, if we are seeking to do evangelism, if we're seeking to reach our coworkers or to go out on the street and be preaching the gospel, we need to have it bathed in prayer. We need to be begging and asking the Spirit of God to work on our hearts and the Spirit of God to work on the hearts of the unbeliever, because we can't change hearts, but the Spirit of God can. And so not only is the unbeliever characterized by a depravity of mind, we see here that he's characterized by spiritual depravity as well. So those are the first two. The third one, Paul is going to examine the moral state of unbelievers. And he says that because of the natural man's futility of mind, because of his hardened heart, he has become so enslaved to sin that he will do whatever it takes to practice it. His mind and his heart, they're both fallen. They're eventually going to lead to fallen conduct, to moral depravity. Verse 19 reads, "They have become callous," that is, insensitive or disregarding sin. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." The hardened heart and the futile mind always results in moral, in depraved moral behavior. He says here that the hardened heart and the futile mind results in them becoming callous. Callous, not as in callous which you get on your foot, callous as in insensitive, hardened to what your actions might have on other people, the effect that your sin has on other people. He says that they are greedy to practice sin. They're greedy to pursue the next sin that comes. When one sin is no longer satisfying, they're greedy to fall into the next one. And he says that they have given themselves up. That is, their whole being has been given over to the power of sin, and there's no more shame and no more resistance to sin. And now, can't we see this in our culture today? Praise the Lord that because Canada was founded on Christian principles, because Canada still has a strong Christian influence, our society and our culture is not as bad as it could be. But if you take that away, if you take away the Christian influence on our culture, which is happening right now, our culture wouldn't look very different than what the Ephesian culture looked like. I'm not going to go into detail about what it looked like, but back then, what we do now probably looked saintly to what they were doing back then. It was a bad culture, and that's where our culture is headed when we're stripping it away from the Christian values that it was founded upon. If you've been around for the month of June, you've seen all of the icons of major companies and all of the government buildings and all of the schools, even the Catholic school board, raising rainbow-colored flags. If you have Netflix, you've seen the top 10 most viewed shows on Netflix, half of them bordering on pornography. If you've seen the abortion statistics, you know that every 96 seconds in the U.S., a child is killed by abortion. And you know that if you disagree with any of these activities, if you stand up to these activities, you're going to be mocked for it. And you're going to be persecuted for it. You're going to be punished. You might lose your job. This is our culture. This is what our culture accepts. This is what our culture loves. And so we're not much different from the Ephesians. Our culture is greedy to practice every kind of impurity, just as the Gentiles were. And so Paul could easily say here to us, believers, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Canadians do in the futility of their minds. A depraved mind and a depraved heart always leads to depraved behavior. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're listening to this message, this is a hard message. This is hard to hear. Someone telling you that you have a fallen mind, a fallen heart, and fallen behavior. And you might object to this and say, listen, I'm not as bad as what you're saying here. I'm not flying the rainbow flag. I'm not watching these shows on Netflix. I'm not having abortions myself. I'm not as bad as what you say here. And maybe you're right. Externally, maybe right now, you're not in that place. Or maybe those aren't sins that you struggle with. But internally, even bringing up that objection shows that you are fallen in your mind and in your heart. Anyone who thinks that they have the right to reject their Creator, that they have the right to pursue their life of sin when God has called them to a life of holiness, only reveals what Paul is saying here. That requires a futile mind, and that requires a heart that is hardened to the gospel. And so you are separated from God, and you are fallen spiritually, intellectually, and from that eventually will come a moral falling on your behalf. But the beauty of the gospel is that all who were lost, all who were separated, alienated from Christ, can come to Christ, and He can change you. He has changed everyone here who is a true Christian. He has changed them and made them new. He's taken that fallen mind that we had before, and He's illuminated it with the light of Christ. He's taken that hardened and callous heart that we had, and He's softened it with the grace of Christ. And He can do the same for you. If you would come to Him, confess your sins, put your faith in Him, and trust Him as Lord, He can make you new. And so I invite you, and Christ invites you, if you don't know the Lord, to come to Him, and He will make you new. In summary, Paul's first point is that we need to stop walking that way. Believers ought not to walk as the Gentiles do, for the Gentiles have futile minds, hardened hearts, and they love their sin. So that's his first point. Paul's second point is that we need to start walking this way. In order to start walking this way that he's going to describe, we need to do two things. The first thing we need to do is we need to be putting off the old self. We need to be putting to death that old self that still lingers around, and we need to be grabbing hold of and putting on the new self. So the first point, we need to put off the old self, we see in verses 20 to 22. After describing the way of the Gentile, the way of the old self, Paul says, "But that is not the way that you learned Christ. That is not what you have been taught. That is not true doctrine and true Christianity. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Paul says that you, believer, you Christian, know better than to remain in your sin. That is not the way that you have learned Christ. That is not the way that you have been taught. That is not the way of the gospel, to remain and to still be actively pursuing that sin that you have been saved from. See, when we become a Christian, a miraculous transformation occurs within us. Our old self is put to death at our conversion, and we're given a new self. And Romans 6 describes this event so well. So it's going to describe it way better than I can. So flip to Romans 6, verse 1, and we'll see Paul talking about this, what has actually happened within you that results in the new self coming to life. Romans 6, verse 1 to 7 says, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So Paul is saying here beautifully that when we put our faith in Christ, when we come and submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, we are given a new identity in Christ. A new self comes to life. And Paul, he links this to baptism. And so for me, this is one of the strongest verses in the Bible to support believers' baptism, because what Paul is saying here is that in baptism, you're symbolizing externally what has happened internally. You're symbolizing the death of the old self, which goes underwater, symbolizing the drowning of the old self, the putting to death, and you're raised to life with Christ in the new self. That's what's happening in baptism. That's what that is symbolizing. And so one commentator said it really well. He said, we have been raised to life. We've died. Our old self has died in baptism, and we've been raised to life in Christ. But unfortunately, the old self still lingers around. And the commentator said, the old self is drowned in baptism, but the slimy bugger can swim. And so the old self still lingers around, even though the process of the death of the old self has begun at our justification and our conversion. But we have passages like this. Andrew read Colossians 3, which is the parallel passage to Ephesians 4. And we have Ephesians 4 here, where believers are commanded to put to death the old self. So the process of the dying of the old self has begun at conversion and at our baptism, and it continues on throughout our Christian walk. That is called our sanctification, the putting to death of the old self. And we long for the day when we won't have to do that anymore, when we are glorified and when we see Christ face to face, and it is only our new self that is there. So until that moment when we see Christ, we need to be continually putting to death the old self. Andrew read in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul's command to put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. The putting to death of the old self is what John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, that's what he calls the mortification of sin. To mortify means to put to death. And in his book, he warns that as Christians, we're at war on three different fronts. The first front that we're at war with the world. We're at war with the world. Now, it's not meaning that we are at war with individual believers. The term world in the New Testament is used in many different ways. The term that John Owen is referring to is that we're at war with the way of the world. We're at war with the way of the world as Christians. That's the first front that we're fighting on. The second front that we're fighting on is that we are at war with Satan. We're at war with Satan and his demons that are seeking to devour. And that's why we have later in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, this is how you stand and fight against the spiritual attacks of Satan. And so that's the second war that we're fighting. But the third war that we're fighting, those two are external wars coming against us. The third war, the third front that we have, is a war with our old self. We're at war with our old self, and we need to not ignore it. We need to not ignore it. We need to take it seriously. Sin is like a weed. I love taking care of my lawn, but I get so frustrated because there's so many weeds. And That's what sin is like. If you leave one, if you leave a couple around, they're going to multiply and they're going to take over and you're going to be upset and you're going to have to, the work you're going to have to put in to get rid of those weeds is going to be a lot more if you let the original weeds stay there in the first place. And so that's what we need to be on guard on. We need to be on guard against sin and our old self creeping into our life, and we need to put it to death. So the province of Alberta, they've definitely got some problems. They've been throwing pastors in prison, which is a surprise because Alberta used to be the beacon of hope for Canada. But one problem they don't have is they don't have a problem with rats. They don't have a problem with rats. And rats are terrible little creatures. Rats cause billions of dollars of damage every year by destroying crops. They eat through anything. They'll eat through wires. They'll eat through metal. And they're everywhere. There's an old urban myth that you're no more than 6 feet away from a rat at every time. I hope that's not true right now. But the point is that rats are pretty much everywhere. Except they're not in Alberta. So Alberta is the only place on the world with no that has a significant urban and rural population that has no rats. And how is that the case? How did Alberta get rid of all the rats? And the reason is that when they recognized the damage that rats were causing to their economy and to their people, they declared a full-scale attack on these rats. And so they put up posters with pictures of rats and them destroying crops and them destroying infrastructure. And there was propaganda telling people how terrible rats are. They gave businesses poisons in order to poison the rats and to set up traps for them. They even had a zone that was along the Saskatchewan and Alberta border where they patrolled to see if anyone was bringing rats in. I don't know who would be wanting to transport rats, but that zone actually still exists to this day. You can't bring rats into Alberta. And even they had a law that was passed that if you saw a rat and didn't immediately report it or try to have it eradicated, you'd be fined. You'd be fined for that. It was illegal to do that. And so they went on a full-scale attack against these rat populations. And that is what we need to be doing to our sin. That is what we need to be doing to our sin. We need to treat our sin like Alberta treats rats. We need to be doing whatever it is necessary to drown it, to poison the old self, and to put it to death. And this is what Jesus commands us to. Jesus commands us that if your right hand is causing you to stumble, you should cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter or to walk this earth maimed than to be thrown healthy into hell. And so Jesus is saying we need to take radical means to fight our sin. And now please don't go home and pluck your eye out or cut off your hand, but do go home. Do go home. And do what is necessary to remove those things in your life that cause you to sin. And so that might be throwing away a smartphone that you have and getting a flip phone. That might be waking up earlier so you can spend more time in the Word and you're not wasting your time looking at Facebook or Instagram where you just get filled with jealousy or malice or hatred towards someone. You need to do what is necessary in order to fight your sin and to put off the old self. So that was Paul's first point of how we need to be walking this way. His second point, Paul says that we need to be putting on the new self. So we don't just take off the old self, we also put on the new self. And we see this in verses 23 to 24. He says, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul says that this new self that has been given to us in Christ, we need to be putting this on. To put on is like to be clothing yourself in it. We need to clothe ourselves in righteousness and holiness that we have been created for. It says here that we need to pursue the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our new self is meant to be one that is true and righteous and holy, as God is true and righteous and holy. And so we need to be pursuing that. We need to be putting that new self on. And Andrew read Colossians 3 this morning, and I'm going to read that section, that second half, starting in verse 12. You can flip there in your Bibles, where Paul is going to describe what the new self looks like. Paul does do that further on in Ephesians 4, but I think it's very helpful for us as a church to look at his description in Colossians 3, and I think it's very applicable to us as the church today. And so he says, starting in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So what does it look like to put on the new self? We see there the fruits of the Spirit being mentioned. To put on patience, kindness, love, peace. So putting on the new self means pursuing the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Putting on the new self means loving the brethren. He says that we are called to love one another. And we're in unique times now. But I think now is a time when the church can really show what it means to love one another. Many of us have different views on COVID and how the church should be responding. And when I see people talking about this in my workplace, or if I see my neighbors talking about it, it'll get so heated that they won't even talk to each other anymore. And there's no love there. But the church can be a place where we can show that there is love that goes even further than what the world offers. A greater love. Even the Gentiles love those who love them. But Jesus calls us to love those who disagree with us and who don't love us. And so as a church, by loving each other, that is putting on the new self. And so if you disagree with someone in the first service that is very concerned and worried about COVID, you are still called to love them. And you're called to forgive them if they've wronged you. And we as a church need to make sure that we're doing that, because that is putting on the new self. We're called to love the Word of God. We're called to love the Word of God. And that doesn't mean just reading it for a couple minutes each day. That is definitely a part of it. But we're called to love the Word. We're called to think on the Word. We're called to have our minds renewed by the Word. We're called to give thanksgiving to God, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and not just doing that at church on Sunday morning. We're called to do that all the time, to be singing praises to God. And so this is what it looks like to put on the new self. And whatever it is that we're doing, it can be under the umbrella of doing all things to the glory of Christ. He says, "And whatever you do, do all things to the glory of Christ and of the Father." And so perhaps you need to ask yourself, which self is being reflected more in your life right now? Which self is being reflected more in your life right now? If you were to ask those who are closest to you, your spouse or your children or your friends or your coworkers, if you were to ask them which self is being reflected, which one would they say? Are you pursuing true righteousness and holiness as you're called to do? Or are you still being ruled by those same sins that ruled you before you came to Christ? So overall, Paul's point in this passage is that we need to stop holding on to that sinful life that God has saved us from. We need to stop walking that way, and we need to grab hold of the new life created after true righteousness and holiness, and we need to embrace that life and start living this way. Now, as Christians, most of you can agree that this is what we want. We want to be holy. We want to put to death the old self. We want to stop those sins from creeping into our lives. We know the pain that comes from sin. It is so much greater when my wife and I, when I'm not sinning against my wife, our relationship, the time we have together is so much more joyful if I'm not sinning against her, if she's not sinning against me. There's so much more happiness, joy, and peace when we are not sinning. And so we want that. We want to be joyful. But the problem is, we have such a hard time doing it. We can say that we want this, and in our hearts, we believe that we want it, but we just keep failing. We think that if we just try a little bit harder, that we can overcome sin. But just as no amount of effort or trying harder can make you a new creation, so no amount of trying harder or pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, that's not going to put on the new self and put off the old self. The temptation with a passage like this is that it can turn into moralism or legalism. You can put a burden on the people to say, you need to do this, and you need to stop doing this, and you need to start doing this. But then, what if you can't do that? What if you've been trying to do that, and you can't do that? And so, one thing that we're missing if we think that we can just try harder and overcome our sin, is that we can't. We can't. If you try to put off the old self and put on the new self, apart from the power of the Spirit, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're going to remain where you are in your walk with God. You might have temporary victory, but eventually that sin is going to come back because you're doing it by your flesh. You're fighting sin by your flesh. We need the Spirit of God to work in us to help us to fight. And John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he stresses this point so well. And so I'm going to read it for you. He says, "There is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh but by the Spirit of Christ. He alone can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and he alone can make my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yes, he, Christ, can make this habitation of dragons, this heart, which is so full of abominable lusts and fiery temptations, to be a place of bounty and fruitfulness unto himself." And so we must come to Christ. We must come to Christ for the strength to fight our sins, or else we're not going to be able to fight it. You do need to, I'm not saying there's no trying involved. You can't just sit back on the couch and expect to be made holy. The verses like this, they command us that we need to be active in fighting our sins. But we can't do it alone. We need the Lord's help. We're called to put off the old self and put on the new self, to get rid of those dirty robes that came with our old life, and to embrace the new white robe that Christ has given us. And the best part is, we don't have to do it alone. We have the strength and power of the Spirit and Christ working within us. So I want to leave you with this verse in Galatians 2:20. It says that, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen.